all that that means for us. So if you've been able to come along on Sunday mornings, you'll know that we've been working our way through a very small section of Scripture tucked away in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm guessing probably one of the few churches around where you know 1 Kings chapter 18 very, very well indeed, because it has literally been, I think, the last four Sundays that we've essentially looked at the same two verses. Now, we're not going to read all of the verses that we have this morning on the screen, but we will just remind ourselves of the two verses which are critical for our study this morning, which continues to look at the actual prayer that Elijah brought. Now, we know the circumstance and the situation. So the prophets of Baal have had their time to see the sacrifice, the altar brought onto fire and the sacrifice to be consumed. In fact, they've taken a long time to make their requests to their gods for this to happen. And then we come and we look at Elijah, and Elijah, strangely enough, begins by a lot of preparatory work. And when we actually come to look at the prayer time that he brings and that he makes to God, we discover that it is short. It's very concise. And so we read in verses 36 and 37, and that's all we'll read this morning, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word.'" And then verse 37 goes on and says, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." And I do have to say to you that that second section, the last section rather, of verse 37 is wonderful. And we hope to be able to look at that and understand it in just a moment. So today we will come to that third section of the prayer of Elijah that he brings to God. Now, I think it's important that we do just very, very quickly remind ourselves of the other two sections that we've looked at in this prayer. Elijah began his short prayer by reminding the people, and indeed reminding us today, that God is a great and awesome God. Now, that's something that you think that Christians would take for granted, that we would have that understanding or we wouldn't have to be reminded of it. But all too often in our prayer times, there seems to be this sort of situation creeping in, not just our prayer times, but in our churches as well, where we're beginning to question how great really is God. And as we begin to look at churches spread around, we discover that there is, in many cases, a walking away, a leaving from the real understanding that we're meeting to worship this God, to the fact that we're just coming together to encourage ourselves, to sing songs, to give ourselves a pat on the back, to encourage each other, to give the impression that actually this whole Christian thing isn't really about God who created the universe, but it's more about us. And this is something that Elijah desperately wanted to make sure that we were painfully aware of, that it is not us, it's God. And so we began by looking at the fact that our God created the universe. In other words, Elijah wanted the people to know their God. And friends, this is the cry for myself, and it's my cry for you, that you would know who your God is. Because we need to. We need to understand who it is that we depend upon. Excuse me. God wants to have relationship restored with his people. So his first prayer is about who God is. And in our prayer life, it is so important that we know who God is. What's the point in praying if you don't know your God? What's he capable of? What does he demand from us? It's when we know these things that we then suddenly realize that we are able to be assured that God will bring the blessing to us that we're looking for. You and I, before we can come to God in true and proper prayer, need to know who God is and what he has done and what he continues to do for us. And of course, we see this pattern continued in the New Testament, and we spoke about it briefly last week, but I remind you again of the fact that when the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us how to pray," our Lord Jesus reiterates, it's not quite the right words, but there's a relationship between what was spoken of by Elijah in 1 Kings 18 and what we have in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 to 9, and we read these words, "And when you pray," this is our Lord speaking, "do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do." So there's a correlation between the prophets of Baal that's already being spoken of there. "For they think that they will be heard." For what reason? For what reason? "For their many words." Some of us here this morning might be hard of hearing. I'm not looking at Simon deliberately for any reason, but you never know. But our God hasn't got a hearing problem. "That they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them." Have you noticed these words before? "For your Father knows the things that you need when." Can anyone shout it out? When? "Before you ask for them." So we don't bother praying, is that right? "In this manner, therefore, pray." Now, isn't that statement incredible? The Lord says, "In this manner, therefore, pray." What's the manner? God already knows. So you pray. Now, what does that do for us? It gives us the assurance that we need. Because God has already heard, he already knows, he already sees. And then our Lord says, and say this, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now we begin to see the correlation between the two. Do you see the same emphasis here? God is not into a babbling noise from his people. He wants to hear from us, and it all begins with our understanding who he is and what his name is. Now, Elijah's second prayer was that the people would recognize the servants of God. Verse 36b, we read, "I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word." We do live in a confused world. There is confusion in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And increasingly, it is hard to recognize the true servants of God. And we see this in many, many cases. So we come back and we remember that in Elijah's second prayer, it is not a self-centered prayer that he makes at all. We used the word sensible last week, and I've thought about that. It's a bit of a weak word, isn't it? But it was a very sensible prayer because he sees all these prophets dancing around. They've got all their posh robes on, perhaps. And there's Elijah with his camel hair robe on. He's itching himself because camel hair does that to you. And he's got his locust sandwiches and his little pot of honey. And the people could easily be taken in by the show, by all the posh things they see, the well-organized things. And then you look at this, then you look at this scruffy individual. And in our lives, we need to be careful. What do we look for? Is it numbers that attract us? Is it how many PhDs the pastor's got? We need to be careful. And this is where Elijah's second prayer comes in, because true ministers of God are not always recognized in the confusion that we see today in the church. In fact, sometimes we can reject them. Have you noticed how easy it is to be critical of other people? Does anybody have to go for training classes on criticism? No. We're naturals at it. But are you aware of the damage that undue criticism does to people? We've spoken about the situation with our children. You see, if we're harsh in our criticism on them, with them, their spirit can be broken. And it's really hard to lift them up again. And you know what? In 20 years, 30 years, 40 years' time, they'll remember the thing you said to them when they can't remember anything else. So words, we have to handle carefully. We're naturals at criticism, and some pastors, some preachers, some ministers of the gospel, good men, have been destroyed because of things that people have said. And so we have to be careful. We can be great at criticizing a true minister of the gospel simply because they don't say the things that we think they should say in the way that we think they should say them. There may actually be nothing particularly wrong with what they say, but it's not exactly the way that we want them to be heard. And we're not going to listen. So Elijah's second prayer is that people would recognize who the true servants of God really are. And interestingly enough, in the second part of 1 Kings 18, verse 36, Elijah attaches this condition. Now, what do I mean by the condition? Well, the condition that he attaches explains to us how we can know, in other words, how the people, when they saw all the prophets from Baal and they see Elijah stood there by himself, how can they tell who's right? And this is the condition that helps us to understand today. He says this in his condition. He says, I have done all these things at your word. Do you see it? It wasn't Elijah speaking at all. It was God speaking. If you want to be a servant of God, then the requirement is that you do what you are told, not by the congregation, but by God. The requirement is that you say what you are told to say. So the condition is this. Is what this man is saying what God's word says? So you come back to your scriptures. You take note with what is being said. You read the scriptures. And you understand if there is anything which is contrary to the word of God. So how do we know that the truth is being preached? You go to the word of God. And so Elijah's second prayer is a sensible prayer, and it's a proper prayer, because the people needed to know. And so this morning, briefly, we consider the third and the final part of this very short prayer that Elijah has brought, and it's found in the second half of verse 37, and it's simply these words, that you have turned their hearts back to you again. So to keep our theme, Elijah's first prayer is to recognize who God is. Elijah's second prayer is to recognize the servants of God, and now his third prayer, that the people would recognize God's work for what it is. Now, one thing that I don't have to explain to you all this morning is what human nature is like. Because glancing around, you do look pretty humanoid. I don't see anybody with a sort of little antenna on their head, green skin, or whatever it is aliens are meant to look like. But if you were to just think for a moment about human nature, you know, because you're human. You know. Now, you might like to deny it sometimes, because human nature can get us into terrible trouble. We may reject it from time to time, at least try to, but the reality is that we know what being human is like, because we are human. You see, as sure as eggs are eggs, within just a short while of this incredible event at Mount Carmel taking place, when the altar is burnt up completely, everything is burnt up, and the water is licked up in the trench around it. Within a short while, people would begin to forget what they had seen and what they had heard. They'd begin to dismiss the claim that God was at work. Now, does this resonate with some of you? You can remember now, when you think back, there are times in your life when you know God worked, but other people would come along and they'd say, oh, it was a coincidence, old chap. You know, the person, one out of 8 billion, and you met that one. The people would have begun to forget what they had seen and heard. They'd begin to dismiss the claim that God was at work. And this is a position that many of us are in. We see God at work in our hearts and in our lives. There's a lass sat at the back over there who saw God at work in her life. Yeah, you, Pam. This week. And she's here, but the outcome could have been very different. Some will begin to say, as happens today, because we live in a world of human trickery, that this is some sort of con trick that had taken place. And today, I warn you, there are people who are out to win and exploit vulnerable people, weak people. And it's easy to become cynical. You could imagine that people of Elijah's day could begin to say to themselves, well, it wasn't really God at all. Elijah tricked us. He tricked us all. He did it. He brought the power down, the fire down from heaven. Perhaps if I could dare mention it, a chap sat in a pub or a bar a few weeks after the event of Carmel. He sat there with his drink in his hand. He's the sort of chap who knows it all. You know the sort of chap I mean, don't you? They're not easy to get on with. He knows something about everything, and the reality is that he knows nothing about anything. And he says to the chap to him next to him, he says, well, you know, I heard it from a friend. Well, it wasn't actually a friend. It was a friend's friend that I heard it from. In fact, I think it was actually his friend's friend's son's mother at the school gate who heard it from Mrs. Brown, who runs the bakery in town. But she was there. You know where this conversation's going? You've heard it before, haven't you? And she says that it was not water that Elijah poured on the altar. It was inflammable oil. And he poured it all over. Do you see what's beginning to happen? And why Elijah made that third prayer? Another person chips in and says, well, actually, I heard from a friend who heard it from someone else, so yes, it's third hand. But it was a trustworthy source. I always love those words, you know, when someone says that to you. But you can trust him. And he said that Elijah had a piece of glass in his hand. He sort of hid it so no one could see, and he kept focusing the sun's rays onto the altar. And suddenly, poof, the oil catches and up it goes. At this point, the barman leans over and says, no, you've got it all wrong, guys. We often have lightning strikes in this part of the world. in the middle of the afternoon, 3 o'clock. That's all that happened. Suddenly, bang, this lightning strike comes down, hits the altar. At exactly the time that that Elijah prays, and everything is consumed. That's all that happened. There was a crash, there was a bang, a big flash, lightning came down, burned everything up, licked up the water. Chaps, that's all it was. Nothing more, nothing less. It was a coincidence. And this is what people will say to you and me today. It was just a coincidence. And you think to yourself, God, are you just a God of coincidences? Is it just by chance? Was it just chance that that situation happened to me? Joe and I have been in many where we've looked back afterwards and we said, wow, that was amazing. What a coincidence. And then either Joe or I will remind each other and say, no, it wasn't a coincidence. We had some of those while we were away in Europe. Unbelievable things happened. Was it a coincidence? I remember we were driving on a busy dual carriageway. If you know what a dual carriageway is, it's two roads. We were in the outside lane. So this is in England. So we're on the left-hand side of the road, which means that you might be complicated by what I'm trying to say here. So we're in the right-hand lane of the left-hand carriageway. And suddenly the dashboard on the van lights up like a Christmas tree. And the engine just stops. We were tanking along at probably 75, 80 miles an hour. All these kids screaming in the back. And there's nobody in the inside lane. No cars either in the distance or behind us. And then there's a lay-by. Not just an ordinary lay-by, but a lay-by that's got space that you can pull over so other cars and trucks can get by. And then there's a telephone in that lay-by. Was it coincidence? No, it wasn't. Why did the van break down? Because we needed to learn some things. But it wasn't a coincidence. And we were able to get help. And the guy who came spent hours with us. Wasn't a believer, but he was God's choice for the need that we have. I was reading an account of a man by the name of Richard Lucas. Name's not important, but he studied in the history of Western Christianity the time that the Bible began to be disbelieved in a big way. And his conclusion was this, that up to 1850, most people in the Western world, countries like Canada, the US, England, and so on, and indeed much of the rest of the world, took the Bible at face value and believed it. Right up until about 1850. They didn't just believe it, they believed it in its entirety. And then along comes Charles Darwin. Yes, he was English, and I apologize for that. With his book, The Origin of Species. He wrote that book in 1859. Charles Darwin was really the first person to question the Bible publicly and strongly. And he also questioned the fundamental that we've been talking about. Remember who God is? Who is he? He is the God that did what? Created the universe, created you and me. He is the creator God. These are the credentials for him. And Charles Darwin questions the Bible's reliability, and he questioned every point of creation and a lot more. And then very quickly, in the period 1860 to 1880, just a 20-year period, things changed massively because we suddenly see a large number of very liberal Bible commentaries being published that took on the task of questioning the authenticity of the Bible. And these commentators began with such questions about the virgin birth, how could it possibly be, about the resurrection. Jesus' body was just taken off of the cross, placed in a cool tomb, and he revives and comes back to life again. But the Bible says he died. And he had to, and then it questioned accounts, such as the one that we have here with Elijah. This is called radical biblical criticism. And we see this increasing more and more today. We only have to look at Facebook. We only have to look at social media, and we see the criticism that is being placed, the horrible things that are said about the Lord Jesus Christ, about God. Now, in some respects, it's not unreasonable to talk this way when we see and hear of some of the lies that so-called Christian pastors and leaders and ministers bring today in so-called churches. There is a crisis, for example, in the area of healing. And I touch this with the greatest respect and very gently this morning, because we've already spoken about it. Some so-called pastors and preachers have gained or understood that they can gain prestige in the way that they present healing, the way in which they can demand healing, and the way in which they put on a big show regarding healing. They have also found that it is quite lucrative. And so there are many phonies, there are many cruel people today who are exploiting people in the name of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the world often puts genuine ministers, genuine ministry, genuine churches, genuine pastors, and they put them down to being deceitful and dishonest and using human cleverness or trickery. But this, of course, is what Satan wants to do, to discredit the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The medical services themselves have a description for miraculous healings. I think this is quite fascinating. It's called instantaneous remission. Okay? So when we see people healed, these are the words they use, instantaneous remission. Now, what Elijah is saying in his third prayer is that we are to pray for such a genuine work of God that we are unable to put it down to human manipulation in any way whatsoever. And that means that we have to be in the background. This is the lesson that we learn here. In the background, particularly as leaders and pastors and ministers and elders and deacons. We have to pray that nobody can in any way imagine that we could have done it, or that we lied about it. Now, we see this in the Bible all the time. Pharaoh says to Joseph, "I see you're a wonderful young chap. I see you can interpret dreams." And what does Joseph reply to him? He says, "I can't, but God can." Do you see how important this is? Who was Daniel? Daniel was in a similar situation. He looked like a decent chap, Daniel. You can interpret dreams, can't you? But what does Daniel do? He steps back and he says, "I cannot, but God can." Only God can do it. We're nearly finished. I love reading about John the Baptist. The verses I'm referring to is chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Don't turn to them unless you really want to. I love reading these verses because they remind us of who we are. They help us to understand John the Baptist, and he helps us to understand ourselves in the way that he responded to the situation that he found himself. Verse 7 says, "Here comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." You see, whether you've understood this or not, what John was actually saying here is that he is not worthy, as in John the Baptist, to even be a slave because it was the slave who would undo the strap of your sandal. Lord, I'm not even worthy to be a slave. And friends, you and I are not worthy, except that Jesus has made us worthy to undo the sandal straps. The second part of what John the Baptist has to say here, he says this, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John says, I can baptize you. He says, I can make you really wet from the top of your head to the sole of your feet. But I can't do anything else for you. And this is still true today. All I can, all we can do as parents is all outward. Only God alone can baptize with the Holy Spirit, and that is inward. It's inside of us. And when that happens, it should totally transform us. Completely and utterly. We don't talk often enough about the fruit of the Spirit, do we? What are they? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Well done, that guy. Friends, do you recognize yourself in that list? If you asked somebody for a critique of you, do you think those are the words that they would use? Can you honestly and truthfully use these words to describe yourself? You see, we can't produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. It is only the power of God through the mighty working of His Holy Spirit that can produce the fruit of His Holy Spirit in us. Yes, you can try. You can try to be really, really nice. But you know what? Everybody sees through you so quickly. Because you can't keep it up for very long. It's only the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit that can change us, or that does change us. And Elijah, in his third prayer, and it should be our prayer as well, prays that the people would see God's work for what it is. We must never pursue to do the work of God for him. That's very easy for some of us. We run ahead when God says, hold on a moment, let's wait. Remember, we're not even worthy to lose the sandal straps. So I say to all of us today, stop pretending that we are. We're not. We are always to be in the background as God works. We're not to be the forefront, the thing, the person that everybody sees. And so my prayer is that God graciously reveals his will to us. That we would be changed as he works in us and through us. May the work of the Holy Spirit be seen in us. May God change us.